Vince Lombardi was known as one of the greatest football coaches in history. His signature statement came at the beginning of every season as he gathered his football team together. He would say, "Gentlemen," and he would hold one up, "This is a football." He'd go back to the basics. And to understand better what Jesus is talking about in Matthew chapter 10, it helps us for us to remember some of the fundamental reasons why Jesus came. There are several, but I just want to give you three. First, Jesus came to show us God the Father. We're working our way through Matthew. When you look at Matthew 5, 6, and 7, where Jesus gives the Sermon on the Mount, as Jesus is teaching, you hear God's wisdom. In Matthew 8 and 9, you have this collection of Jesus healing people again and again. And in that, as you look at what Jesus does, you see God's compassion and you see God's power. Because Jesus just speaks. He heals with a word or a touch. And now, so that's what we see. We see God the Father. Second, we just finished singing. Jesus came to purchase our forgiveness and our spiritual freedom. This third one is what we see in Matthew chapter 10. Jesus also came to prepare for the start of his New Testament church. In your bulletins, you've got an excerpt from chapter 10, which we're going to read together in just a minute, but below that, you've got an outline of chapter 10. So let's look at that for just a second. The chapter begins with the 12 apostles being named. Apostle means a person who is sent. We don't use that word today, but they used it quite a bit back then. And Jesus sent his 12 closest disciples, 12 closest followers that he had chosen, and he gave them an assignment. He said, "I want you to go, and I have a message for you. I want you to go to Israel." Later, that gets expanded for all of us to go in the Great Commission. And he tells them, "Here's the message I want you to give to the people in Israel. The kingdom of heaven is at hand." He's going to give them a way to validate the message. We'll talk about that in a minute. And then he tells them there's going to be some different responses to this message that you give. And what he does is he focuses particularly on the hostile response. Some people are going to be very angry and do some amazingly bad things. But his encouragement, don't fear men in their hostility, fear God. And then he says, the good news that you're giving the good news, in this case, it's also going to divide. It brings peace, but it's also going to divide. Then finally he said, God rewards, God does good to those who receive him and receive his message. So you have it in your bulletin, but let's look up and read together our scripture for today. Stay seated, Matthew 10, verses 26 to 33. I think we'll have it up here in a second. There we are. Let's read together. "So do not be afraid of them. There is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed, or hidden that will not be made known. What I tell you in the dark, speak in the daylight. What is whispered in your ear, proclaim from the roofs. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from the will of your Father. And even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So do not be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. Whoever acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before men, I will disown him before my Father in heaven." The scripture we just read fits with the third to the last point in the outline about don't fear men. If you look at the chapter, and if you remember a few weeks ago, I encourage you to bring your Bibles so that you can open them up and look. If you look at chapter 10 of Matthew, you'll see that it begins with the name of the 12 apostles. And if you've read the New Testament, you learn a little bit about them. You've got some fishermen, you've got a zealot, you have a tax collector, some other guys. As a whole, rather unimpressive. If you were to take today's corporate management and leadership team things, you know, ideas and apply them, Jesus would have failed miserably. Back then, you kind of read between the lines, you would say that this group of men would probably have been voted the least likely to succeed. Okay, they just could not get their act together. If you read what they do, they just argue and bicker among themselves. Just not, you know, not a good group until God gives them His Holy Spirit. And they are totally transformed. And those and others like them who have the Spirit of God in them turn the world upside down. Now, this is not the main point of the sermon, but I bring it up for this reason. First, God's ways aren't our ways. And you're going to see that as we go through the chapter. His ways are not our ways. But second, God loves to use ordinary people. These guys were very ordinary, extraordinarily ordinary. God also uses us. He gives us a place in His kingdom, in His work, in His family that He wants us to do. So the 12 apostles are named. Jesus gives the apostles authority to heal. We'll look at that in a minute. He instructs them. In fact, the whole chapter basically is His instruction to them as He's going to send them out. And there's much that you and I can learn as we look at what it is that Jesus tells His disciples, His apostles, to do. Now, sometimes people say, well, okay, yes, those were the 12 men chosen by Jesus, spent 3 years with Him. They saw everything He did. They heard everything He did. We get it secondhand as we read the New Testament. They're apostles, you could say, with a capital A. But we're apostles, too. We're sent by Jesus, so we're apostles with a little a. But the point is, we've been sent. We have a task that God has given us. Now, one of the keys to understanding the Bible, as you look in, at this list of instructions and other places in the Bible where you see these instructions, is to recognize when the instructions were only for the people being addressed there and when the instructions are for everybody, all Christians. In verses 5 and 6, Jesus tells His apostles to only go to the people of Israel. He particularly says, no Gentiles, no Samaritans. Gentiles is basically everybody who's not Jewish. Samaritans were half Gentile, half Jewish. Don't go there. Only go to Israel. And when you read the New Testament, what you realize is that command was for that time only. Because when you get to Matthew 28, Jesus gives us what we call the Great Commission. Jesus expands His instruction. He says, as you're going, as you're living your daily life, make disciples or followers of all the nations. In Acts chapter 1, after he's died, resurrected, spent time with His disciples, He's about to go back to heaven, He tells them in Acts chapter 1, you are My witnesses. You will be My witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. Jerusalem was where they lived, many of the people there. So it's people right around me, just like me. Judea, a little bit larger area, there's still people like me. Samaria, people fairly close, but culturally different. And then the ends of the earth, everybody. Jesus has expanded it. Jesus gives them this assignment. Go share. Share what? The message. The message is the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What does that mean? Well, to say that the kingdom is at hand means the kingdom is coming. It's almost here. But it's actually a pointer to more. So let's look at what is included in this idea. The kingdom of heaven is another way of talking about the kingdom of God. So God, the King of the universe, is actively working in the lives of people to a degree that He has not before. If you want to catch the core of that, look at the underlying part. God is actively working to a degree that He has not before. The four Gospels that we have, the first four books of the Testament, their message is that Jesus, that the Messiah has come, and it's Jesus. And in the Gospels, you get His life, His death, and His resurrection. And then in the New Testament, it explains that Jesus purchased our forgiveness and our spiritual freedom with His death and His resurrection. Again, we just sang about that. And then as Eric was pointing out in our catechism, Jesus sent the Holy Spirit. And as a result, God's reign of these things, God's reign in the hearts and lives of men and women will be more powerful than ever before. God is working. He's working to a degree that he had not before. He had been working all through the Old Testament. It wasn't that he was doing nothing, but now he's working in a little bit different way. So that's the message. And then, as I said, Jesus not only gives them the message, he gives them authority to heal. And if you think about it, they weren't the first people to come to Israel and say, hey, I have a message from God. Some of them had said, I have a message from God. We are to now gather together and get rid of the Romans. And every one of those guys failed and died. There were other people that had other messages. So here Jesus is sending them with this message, the kingdom of God is at hand, but he gives them authority to heal, like he did, which means they can heal with a word or with a touch. It's miraculous. The healing validates the message. They're saying, I'm from God, and here's what God's message is. And then as they have opportunity, they're healing, and people can see the two. Actually, it's connected just like last week. As we looked at the healing, Jesus himself makes the point that he can do more than just heal physically. He can forgive sins. And he's talking to the religious leaders who don't think that he should, that he's totally wrong in saying he can forgive sins. And he asks them, which is harder, to forgive sins or to heal somebody? But to show you that I can forgive sins, he speaks and the man is healed. The one validates the other. For the apostles, the healing validates the message. Now, just a reminder. God is the one who chooses when and how his good news will be validated. Today, in most parts of the world, it seems as though God primarily uses signs other than physical healing, though it does happen in some places. I think more often God uses changed lives, our changed lives, as part of the validation that this is real. But ultimately, it's God's Spirit who decides. And it's ultimately God's Spirit who convinces a person that God's message is true. So Jesus sent the apostles out with this message and with the authority to heal. Now here's a key thought, and I don't want you to miss this. Everybody, if we can put up the slide, everybody responds to God one way or another. You cannot avoid responding. You cannot be neutral. There is no fence to sit on. God says that you're either for me or against me. You're with me or not. That's it. Just the two. So Jesus' good news calls for a decision. And even people who've never heard of Jesus all respond to God's revelation of himself in creation. Romans 1 tells us that. All of us, everybody responds to God one way or the other. And in chapter 10 of Matthew, what Jesus does is he talks about all three different responses that people have to the good news. Good news of the gospel is gladly received by some. Then you see, second, some people ignore or reject it, and that's more like a no thanks, I'm really not interested. And then with others, the good news is vigorously opposed, there's a hostile response. And you see all three of those in the chapter. And so what Jesus is doing in his instruction is he's preparing his disciples for what they will face. But at the same time, he is preparing his church, including you and me, that we're going to see all three. Because God calls you and I to share his good news with others, not just I always think of the way that I was taught growing up. You find somebody, you start talking about spiritual matters, you start giving them this canned presentation. And I call it canned. It's rote. You give it, you present it, there it is. It's the bare facts about who God is, who we are, and how we need him. There's more than that in sharing the good news. But we're called to share the good news as we live our daily lives. And so that means we're going to see all three responses as well. There's a book that somebody introduced me to about a year and a half ago, I think, by Rico Tice, called Honest Evangelism. And the thing that attracted me to it, because he talks about how you share the good news, is he actually talks about all three responses. He says, you know, as a Christian, you're very happy about, you know, people gladly receiving, but there's those other two as well. And he says, because he's a pastor in England, he says, England is a few years ahead of the United States down the road towards secularism. So he says, these are some of the things you can expect to see in America. But he talks about sharing the good news. So as I mentioned, as Christians, we're excited with that first response, when somebody gladly receives the good news. But as Eric was talking, making comments, and as we were singing, we can't take credit for that, because it's God who actually works in us and opens our eyes to see that we need his good news and need his salvation. But do you see and remember how much hope that gives? Because that means that God can change anyone. Anyone. Even the worst person you can think of. But let's look at this second response. Why do some people ignore or reject the good news of the gospel? It's because their thinking and their view of the world doesn't line up with biblical truth. For example, if you know a person who was all their life raised and grew up assuming that the physical world is all there is, if you try to have a conversation with them about spiritual things, there's an immediate disconnect, because they don't believe that there is any spiritual at all. And so you're just talking right past them. They have to first come to believe that there is a spiritual dimension to life before they can even talk about spiritual things. Or let's say you're talking to a person who says, you know what, I know I'm not perfect, but I am basically good. And what you're telling me is that I am so bad that I need to be saved. No, no, no. Don't you understand? I'm okay. And if I'm okay, why do I need somebody to save me? Okay, the message is flying right past them. Their thinking, their view of the world doesn't line up with what the Bible says. And we live in America in a post-Christian country. Decades ago, there was a much greater understanding of and acceptance of basic Christian truths. Christianity and the Bible were generally respected, and the biblical principles had more of an influence in our society than they do today. But that's not the case. Okay, well, what that means for us, if we're talking with people and sharing, just sharing our own lives, talking about what God is doing, is that if you find a person who's interested in spiritual matters, but is not a Christian, it's not going to typically be a matter of just a couple of conversations anymore before they come to understand. It's going to be many, many conversations over months where they come to believe first, oh, there is the spiritual reality is real. And there is a God. And God made me. And this is who I am. That I'm naturally contrary to God. And all the other pieces that go with the good news. That's a little step-by-step journey for that person. It's going to take some time. And out of all those who initially reject or have no interest in the good news, some will come to agree with the Bible and others won't. Then Jesus highlights, and this is actually where he spends, out of these three, spends the most time. He highlights the hostile response. He wants his apostles and he wants us to be aware that this hostile response will happen. It happens in different kinds of ways. Now, as you read the New Testament, as you read the Gospels, it appears that the kinds of things that Jesus talked about, they're going to drag you to court, they're going to stone you, didn't happen until after his death and resurrection, but they started shortly after that. Now, if you notice, in verse 29 of the scripture that we read, it talks about a sparrow cannot fall to the ground apart from the will of God. As you and I look at these responses and this part of our life in this world, recognize that all three responses are part of God's plan. And sometimes we're tempted to wish for the good old days, okay, when things were better and it wasn't so hard. God calls us. He says, whatever your culture, and a culture that we're in is the one he's put us in, we're called by God to live Christian lives depending on the Holy Spirit and to talk with people regardless of the response. Our culture today makes living as a Christian more challenging, yes, in one sense, but it also has this can have this effect if we are truly walking with Christ and not just being religious, to make the difference between a Christian life and somebody else's life much more clear, that these people see that difference. There's a question. I want to take just a minute to look at this. And that's this. Why is there such a hostile response to the good news, to what God has to say? Why is his message of his kingdom so threatening? Well, the Bible gives us insight as to why. And to see that, we go back and start for a minute in the Old Testament. Back in Genesis 1, when God created everything, what we find out later is that everything included angels. And one of those angels, Satan, decided he wanted God's throne. And he rebelled against God. And in Isaiah 14, starting at verse 13, we're told what Satan was thinking, how he talked to himself. You said in your heart, and this is now what Satan says, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the Mount of Assembly, on the utmost heights of the sacred mountain. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Do you see the self-focus? As I was thinking of this and looking this up and putting this in my sermon notes, I remembered something that happened to me many years ago. I was in the Marine Corps. I was stationed at Quantico. I had orders in hand, and I was excited about having the orders and where I was going to go next. But I was very unsettled. I was not happy with my life. And so I did something I'd never done before. I had a friend at the church I was attending, and I said, I need to talk to you. So one Sunday evening after the church service, he and I got together and we sat down and he said, what's going on? And I just kind of opened up and I was telling him all about how I was unsettled and there was this and there was that. And I was shocked by his answer. He said, Mark, this is what I hear. I. Now, I was surprised. I knew I was unsettled. I knew that I wasn't happy with what was going on. And I kind of had this nagging feeling I wasn't really doing what I should be doing, a little bit like Eric was talking about himself. But my friend just nailed it. He said, there's your focus. And later I looked at myself and I said, you know what? He's exactly right. Here I am, I believe a Christian, very religious, going to church 2 to 3 times a week, going to Bible study sometimes, yet where is my focus? It's on myself. And what I see now is that God used that time to begin to work in my life in a different way, and he's continued that work since. I didn't recognize it at the time. But it began with that friend saying, this is what I hear, I. Well, if you look at the verses we just read, 7 times you will see the words I and my. Satan was totally focused on himself. And so what God did is after Satan rebelled, God threw him out of heaven and he promised judgment on Satan. And I believe that Satan hates mankind because we're made in the image of God and Satan hates God. Hates him. And so Satan comes. It's no surprise then that in the garden when Adam and Eve are there, Satan comes and he tempts. And here's the temptation, the core of it, Genesis 3, verse 5. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Do you see the connection? You see the similarity? He's tempting them to the exact same self-focus he had. And it worked. So all of us, in our natural condition, we want to rule our lives. I've said this before, but if you see a little toddler and they're throwing a temper tantrum, what are they doing? put words to the screaming and the kicking and all that stuff. They're saying, I want something, and you're not helping, so I'm going to make your life miserable. I'm going to force you to give me what I want. That little toddler knows dead sure what they want. I want what I want, and you're going to help me. They want to rule their life. That's our nature. And Satan encourages us in this because he knows it is our destruction. So, if you understand this, if you understand that this is our nature, that we want to rule, and then God comes with his good news and says, hey, I'm bringing my kingdom. What have you got? Competition. Who's going to rule? Am I going to run my life, or is God? So is it any surprise that some people get very angry? Because they are determined, I will run my life. And so Jesus talks about that hostile response. And Jesus says two things. He says, first, don't fear men in their hostility. Fear God. And it's a whole other sermon to talk about perspective there, that part of God's working in the lives of some, like Jim Elliot, who was a missionary in the 1950s in Ecuador to the Alca Indians. He and four other men had been making overtures trying to build a relationship of a kind. They land their airplane and all five of them are killed by the Indians. Jim is the one who said, he is no fool who loses what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And you and I look at that and might be thinking, what was God doing? He just cut off their life. We forget that heaven is so much greater than we can understand and believe, and that God's reward is there, and God himself is there. And yes, he has us on earth for a time, and we can hope that we can grow like Paul, who says, I really don't want to be here. But while I'm here, I know God has something for me. So I'm going to give 100% of heart and soul to what God has for me. But oh, I'll be so glad when the day comes, however he comes, he says, you're going home and be gone. So he says, don't fear men. Fear God. And second, the good news divides others. Now, why is it that men persecute and kill people who share God's message of the kingdom? It's because they want to stop the message. They don't want to hear it. And in some parts of the world, Christians are killed just for being Christians. You may have heard in Egypt, churches being bombed with the Christians in them. In other countries, churches being burned with the Christians in them. Okay, that's the hatred, the hostility. In our country, we see a different form right now where people in groups try to use force. They use the law as a club. They use public opinion. They use boycotts and economic ways to try to force Christians, and particularly Christian business people, to not just accommodate, but accommodate and support beliefs that are contrary to the Bible. There's all kinds of hostility. And as we read in Matthew 10:28, Jesus says, don't be afraid of those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather be afraid of the one who destroys both soul and body in hell. As Christians, you and I may suffer, but God will judge, and because God is in control, in the end, justice will be served. Then the second point, as we're getting close to the end. Jesus says the good news brings peace, and it does. One of the results of embracing God's good news is that you and I are given peace with God. And once we're at peace with God, we can then strive for peace with others, a peace that is totally in line with God's word. We're not compromising God's word. But what Jesus highlights here in Matthew 10 is that the good news also divides. And here's why. Now it should make sense. You've got this hostile response. You've got some people, Christians, living out the good news, sharing the good news, and then the hostile response is at work, and you see a division. You just see a division among neighbors, among friends, among family. And I think people here see that in your own lives. And what's at the root of this division? Different loves. We naturally love ourselves. We love ways that are contrary to God. But then when God comes and He begins a relationship with us, when He gives us His Spirit, He also gives us new loves. So that for the first time, we love God for who He is. Maybe before we loved God for all the things He was giving us. But now we love Him for who He is. And we can love others the way God does, focused on helping the other person regardless of how they respond. You see, it's easy to love somebody who loves you back, somebody who's kind. It is not easy to love a person who ignores you or a person who tries to harm you. I want to close with this story, that true story that Eric Pratt told me about a devout Muslim. As a Muslim, he had been taught and he fully embraced that he was to hate Christians and hate Jews. And so he came to the United States and he was going to do jihad, holy war, but not with guns or bombs. He was going to do cultural jihad against decadent America. Except his plans got interrupted. He had a really bad car accident. He was severely injured. He was in the hospital. While he's in the hospital, he was surrounded by Christians who showed him love. The surgeon who operated on him actually brought the guy into his home while he's recovering, lent him his car when he was able to drive. And there was all kinds of other people. And all of a sudden, in this situation where he couldn't do anything because he's recovering from all these injuries, he's confronted with all of this Christian love. And he has to step back and think, now what is going on here? Back in my country, what was I taught? I was taught that all those Christians are horrible people. I'm to hate them. And now, look at what they're doing. They're giving, they're sacrificing for me. And it put him in a turmoil. Long story short, God worked in his heart and he became a Christian. And he found peace for the first time. Peace with God, and he found himself at peace with others, with Christians and with Jews. And in an amazing turn, what God did was gave him the desire, there are other people just like me being taught to hate. I want them to hear the truth and to become free. This is what God does. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you and praise you that this is what you do. You show us the realities of the broken world that we live in, the world that we help to break by our own selfishness, and others do as well. Yet you are working. Your ways are not ours. But you said that you're coming, and you're working, and you work in what sometimes seems to be weakness. Yet you change lives. You change ours. You change others. Lord, we pray that you would continue to do your work and that you would help us to be amazed at your goodness, at your compassion, at your kindness. And Lord, would you help us to be delighted in you, and in that delight, as we see you working in our lives every day, just share with others, this is what God is doing in me today, in my life. That's part of the good news. We thank you that you've given us a place to share in that. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.